Church, morning. It's a wonderful, beautiful Sunday morning. We're here to worship God together and to praise Him and really enjoy being in God's presence. Now, very quickly now, we are coming to the end of the series of the Apostles' Creed. Today, we'll be sharing the last three statements of it. Let's read it. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let's begin with the first one. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The word sin is commonly known as missing the mark. But what is this mark? The mark of man was the mark of obedience between God and man. Man without sin was in perfect union with God. The best place to see this union was in the garden before the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read that God would walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. We also read of the many open dialogues that God had with Adam. That was how close their relationship was between God and man. There is a sense of closeness and transparency between them. God is described as the one who walks among men. Unfortunately, we know how this story goes. Adam ate the fruit from the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and disobeying a direct command from God, thus breaking this perfect union. This was when sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were kicked out from the garden. Sin is the result of man's disobedience. Sin separates us from God. And death enters our world through one man's sin, for the wages of sin is death. Fortunately, there was a plan to bring us back. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul tells us that we are made righteous because of Christ's obedience. Romans 5, 19 reads, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Sometimes, sin is described as a debt or a ransom. Christ paid the price to redeem us from the debt of sin. The debt and payment relationship is common in our Christian talk, but it has its limitations. One of its limitations is seen when we ask the question, who was this debt paid to? To Satan or to God Himself? It may not be so clear to some Christians. This is where the Apostles' Creed might be helpful for us. We try to understand sin not as a debt to be paid, but as a rebellion against God, a broken relationship. We've turned away from God, and yet God forgives us. The parable of the prodigal son is useful here. We know this story well. We have God the Father who runs after us to gain us back. He forgives the prodigal son who has done so much wrong against the Father. The language of forgiveness seems to be better suited than the language of a debt payment. And so, what do we mean when we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins"? It means that I believe that God has forgiven our sins because of what Christ has done on the cross. The separation between God and man has been removed. We are now back in union with God. We have returned to the Garden of Eden, metaphorically speaking. Once again, God walks among us in the cool of the day, unlike Singapore. We are right with God once again. Now, there is a story about an evangelist who walks around airports approaching travelers and asking them, "When did you get saved?" His operating assumption was that these people are not yet saved, and it was his job to tell them how to get saved so that they can avoid the flames of hell. But one day, the evangelist approached, got quite a surprise. On one occasion, the person he was talking to happened to be a retired pastor. The evangelist went up to him and asked him abruptly, Are you saved? When did you get saved? Can you tell me when did you get saved? The pastor stopped in his tracks, feeling a bit accosted by the well-intentioned, although somewhat intrusive evangelist. He paused for a moment, scratched his head and replied, "I got saved 2,000 years ago, but I only found out about it recently." Then promptly walked away. Very cool. The evangelist equated salvation with men making a decision to accept Jesus, while the retired pastor understood salvation as an act of God which occurred way before his decision to believe in Jesus. Who do you think is right? Let's consider the following. One views it from a human perspective and the other from God's perspective. Like the evangelist, we are often concerned with the question of salvation. Are we saved? And if so, when did we get saved? One biblical scholar recognized the issue with this kind of questions. He calls it the salvation culture of today. He is concerned that Christians are over-focusing on personal salvation rather than to focus on what God has done for the world. He compares this salvation culture with the gospel cultures he sees in the New Testament. The gospel culture is concerned with telling us who Jesus is and what he has done. The good news is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Whilst the salvation culture focuses on how we are to be saved. Or the quintessential question that was asked by the rich young ruler, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" in Luke chapter 19. The evangelical movement of the 70s might have been responsible for this salvation culture. So the scholar says, part of the genius of genuine Christianity is that each generation has to think this through afresh. And this thinking through our faith is precisely what we are doing today. He is not saying that salvation culture is wrong, but that sometimes it has overshadowed the greatest salvation plan of God for the world. That is the message of the gospel. Now, there was a time, I'm sure some of us may remember, that it was we hear of the evangelist asking us to say the sinner's prayer, to mark down the exact time in your life when you have accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. It's not so popular, I would say, today, but that was a part of our history, and I remember that quite many years ago. The salvation culture focuses on personal salvation and making a decision, as we've seen from the evangelist. He has equated gospel with personal salvation. While the gospel culture focuses on what God has done, and this was what the view of the pastor revealed to us. Now, modern evangelism has shifted the focus from God to man, and when we do this, we narrow down the message of the gospel. God's salvation plan is for the whole world, and it occurred 2,000 years ago, and we just discovered it recently. So, what is the relationship between what God has done and what we believe? Why does our faith matter when salvation is all of God's doing? That's a good question. This is where the concept of repentance comes into play. Repentance is the link between recognizing what God has done and our human response to this, to faith. In our previous sermon, Dr. Tan Kim Huat, my former teacher, talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the church as a community of believers. Now, he tells us that the Spirit has many gifts and that the Spirit itself is God's gift to us. Jesus promised to send his Spirit to the world as our advocate. One of the many gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of repentance. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins and so that we can repent and believe in Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Both John the Baptist and Jesus also preached the message of repentance. They say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent is to turn away from sin, or more importantly, turn towards God. Repentance is the one key message of our entire Bible. As we know, the nation of Israel turned away from God. They have strayed from the laws. The prophets of old had never stopped calling its people to repentance. This call for repentance continues today, even after Jesus was raised from the dead. So, why do we still need repentance when God has already forgiven us? This is because even though our sins have been forgiven, we are justified but not yet sanctified. We live in the already but not yet. Justification occurred at a single point in time, the moment when Christ died on the cross. But sanctification is a process of time, not a point. We are being transformed into Christ's likeness during this process of sanctification. There is a third part, which is known as glorification. This will occur when Christ comes again. That is when our transformation is complete and finished. We are glorified because Christ is glorified at his second coming. So if you look at this graph here, the process of salvation, right? And you see this, if you search online, this is available. This justification, sanctification, glorification is not a new idea. It's something that the reformers in the Christian tradition has always been talked about. But even in this, the diagram shows a man. And you can tell you that in what you can find in most literature online, it's still a very man-centered and personal way of looking at salvation. So I added a little picture at the top left corner which shows humanity. Man as humanity would be a better representation of this salvation process. So what we have here is the three things that can correlate with the last three statements of our Apostles' Creed. The forgiveness of sin can be seen as a form of justification. The resurrection of the body as sanctification, and life everlasting, the eternal life as glorification, neatly seen in this diagram. Two accounts of forgiveness can be found in the Gospels. One of the most important one is the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. According to the laws of Moses, she was supposed to be stoned. Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. No one threw a stone, because they know that they are just as sinful as this woman. Now, though this would have been a good enough ending to our story, but Jesus went further by asking the woman, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. Jesus forgave the woman before telling her to sin no more. Forgiveness is God's grace. Repentance is our human response. Repentance can only come after recognizing God has forgiven us, not the other way around. Another example of forgiveness is seen at the cross event in Luke chapter 23, the two criminals who were hanging next to Jesus on the cross. One of the criminals challenged Jesus to save himself and to save them. The other recognized his own sins and asked for Jesus to remember him when he enters into this kingdom. Of which Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What lovely words to hear in your last dying breath. If anyone who has the assurance of salvation, it is this criminal. Surely, today you will be with me in paradise. The second criminal showed a heart of repentance that was not seen in the first. Now we ask ourselves, are we like the first criminal or the second criminal? Do we demand God to save us? Or do we submit to God in humility and repentance? When we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, our attitude should be like the second criminal. We recognize that it's only by God's grace that we are saved. I'm glad that worship leader this morning shared the song with us, Amazing Grace. It's one of my favorite songs. My wife will tell you on my dying bed, that would be the song I would love to sing and to hear. It is indeed God's grace that we recognize our sins and therefore we repent and ask God for our forgiveness. When confronted by the grace of God, we can either choose to repent and believe or to reject this gift and disbelief. It is not our faith that saves us. It is the faith of Jesus on the cross that saved the whole world. This is what we mean by the justification of faith. God's forgiveness is unconditional. It is not dependent on human response. God did not forgive us because we had repented first. Rather, we repent because God forgave us first. Our human repentance is a consequential response to God's forgiveness. Our faith, our obedience, our love for one another, all these, our works, our accomplishments, can never be counted as righteous before God in judgment. God alone justifies and sanctifies us. The call of repentance has been constant from the Old Testament to the New. The church continues to call for repentance as a response to God who first forgave us. It is freely given and unconditional. Jesus died for both the repentant and the unrepentant. The only difference is our human response to this costly grace. Do we accept this gift or do we reject it? 1 John chapter 1, 19 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because our transformation is not yet complete, we have not been fully sanctified, we often fall back into sin. So we continue to confess our sins in worship. This brings us to the next two statements of our belief, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. What do they mean? The resurrection of the body is and the belief of the eternal life is closely associated with the second coming of Christ. Specifically, they refer to this future event. To understand the resurrection of the body, we must first understand Jesus' own resurrected bodily form as he appeared to his disciples in John chapter 20. We know that Jesus' newly resurrected body was physical in the sense that the disciples could see his nail-pierced hands. Yet this physical body was able to walk through locked doors. When Jesus appeared before them, they recognized Jesus immediately. When Jesus asked Thomas to put his hands on his side, Thomas immediately responded, "My Lord and my God." So from this, we understand that Jesus' resurrected body is physical and yet permeable. Whatever wounds that we have will be healed, but the scars remain. Matthew 11:5 tells us that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. All our sickness would be healed and our disability would be restored. Our identity remains. We will recognize each other in heaven, just better looking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 44, Paul tells us that our natural body was given to us, but it will be raised a spiritual body. Now, this spiritual body is understood in comparison to the natural body that will decay. It is spiritual not in the sense of a ghostly spirits, but being spirit-filled. The spiritual body is one that is filled with the Spirit of God in us. So what happens on the day of resurrection? Let's look at two passages in Thessalonians and in John. In Jesus' own words, he described this day vividly. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's like join them halfway. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now the dead in Christ, what does this mean, the dead in Christ, right? The dead in Christ refers to the believers who have died before Jesus comes again. They are Christians like you and I. We would have been dead for a long time before Christ comes again. So according to Jesus, this is the first group that will be risen first, and before those who are still alive at that time. Now note the use of the preposition in, the dead in Christ. This is significant. It denotes a special relationship between Jesus and the believers. We are still alive when we believe in Jesus, and so we are alive in Christ, as we often say, right? But when we are dead, we are still in Christ. We are now called the dead in Christ. How amazing is this? Even in our death, we remain in Christ. Our union with Christ is never broken, even in our death. Amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Once we accept God's gift of forgiveness, we begin our relationship in union with God. We begin our process of sanctification, the process of becoming the new creation. We begin our Christian journey of transformation to be Christ-like. To believe in the resurrection of the body is to believe that our human body will be made into a new creation. Our old self will pass away and our new self will be clothed in Jesus Christ. Even in our death, our physical body may decay and perish, but our new resurrected body will be glorious. On the day of the resurrection, both the good and the evil people will be raised from the dead. The righteous will be resurrected to life, and the evildoers to judgment. John 5 tells us this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So I was thinking when I was reading this passage, right? So now most of us are not buried in tombs anymore. We are cremated into ashes. So I was like thinking it might be a reverse process of the Thanos snap, where our body disintegrated into ashes, right? Maybe this is the reverse of it, lah. So all the dust and all the ashes formed together into a new resurrected body. But again, this is speculative and imaginary, not mentioned in the Bible. It's just something that goes on in my mind when I read this passage. Huh? So now we come to the last statement of our creed. I believe in life everlasting. What does this mean? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The word eternal or everlasting denotes more than just endless time. It implies a relation, that is intense involvement in time. Let me break it down a little bit for you. It is qualitative and not quantitative. It is not about the length of time, but it denotes an ongoing, permanent relationship that we have with God. That is what it means by eternal. It doesn't mean that we are to live forever and ever with no end in sight, a sort of like an immortality pill that we have swallowed. But it means to be together with God and in Christ. God is eternal in the sense that he is without limits
or duration of time. God is not bound by the concept of time. And because God is eternal, and when we are in union with God, we too have eternal life. The moment we are no longer in Christ, we also no longer have eternal life. So in this sense, our eternal life begins the moment we form this relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, our life, eternal, everlasting, begins. Let's read John 3:16, the very famous verse that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the promise of the gospel. This concludes our series on the Apostles' Creed. I hope that we now have a better clarity when we recite this creed in worship. Allow me to summarize. The forgiveness of sins is an act of grace. This grace is given to us unconditionally. The justification of faith alone refers to the faith of Jesus. It is not by our works that we are saved. Repentance is the consequential response to this act of grace that was given to us first. We must repent and believe if we accept this gift of salvation. We believe in the resurrected body because we believe that God will raise us when Christ comes again. For us believers, we are in a permanent state of union with God and in Christ, even in our death. Our resurrection is our transformation from our old natural body of decay to one that is new and alive in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. We believe in life everlasting because our participation in Christ is constant and permanent. It is eternal, not in the temporal sense, but in the eternal unity of our relationship in Christ. To this, we say, Amen. Amen. To conclude this last part, I would invite us to stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed together. If you can't see the words, it might be too small, you can refer it something online. But let's read this together. It's an affirmation of our faith in our Lord Jesus. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He turned into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. There he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for what you have done on the cross for our sake, that you have bore the burden of the sins of the world and to take this painful death on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for what you have done, and may we be convicted of this, and that we repent and believe in you, that you are our Lord and our Savior, and we continue to be in your presence, in you always. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.